Okay, if you've got Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to pick up there. Again, if we use this masterpiece of a diagram, you remember that Christ came. Let's put it back here. He came to Earth, Christmas, incarnation. We think in terms of that. Jesus went to the cross, and he ascended back to heaven. And at some point in time, we're now in the church age. And so some point in time, we don't know when that's going to be, is going to be the rapture of the church. Tribulation period, 7 years. I started to write tribulation and seven at the same time. And so that takes place. Believers, those who know Christ, the church is raptured and taken. And 2 Corinthians 5 says we're having our works evaluated, etc., etc. And then we return back and hit the millennium, which is what we want to look at this evening. Millennium means 1,000, and so hence 1,000 years. And then at the end of that point in time, and we'll kind of wander into that a little bit, Great White Throne Judgment, etc., New Heaven, New Earth, and those events. So, right at the end of the tribulation, if you recall, was the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, I call it a battle, but it's, it's not much of a battle when you're fighting God. And we're going to see there's another battle that takes place that isn't much of a battle either. You would think that you'd learn the first time, right? But apparently that's not the case. So, beginning of the millennial period, this is where we're going to move in this evening in Revelation chapter 20. We've worked our way through this millennium and so on. Good? Make sense? All right. Make sure you got it. That'll be on a test. And Ronnie, just because you're not here next week doesn't mean you get out of the test. No, just kidding. Betty Jo. So, all right. So, Revelation chapter 20. Let's pick it up there. The millennium, and we start with that in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And so the word devil, there's a connection there to the devil who is Satan. That's what the and is. You could draw an equal sign. The devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now this is pretty interesting when you think about it, because there are three movements in which Satan is if I can use the terminology, thrown out of heaven. Okay? The first time that happens is when he seeks to be like God, Isaiah 14, 27, etc. When he seeks to be like God, and pride is in his heart, and he is no longer has residence in heaven. However, during this time, he still has access, back and forth. Hence in Job, when we find in Job where the sons of men and sons of angels, etc., assembled before God, and Satan was there to accuse Job. So he still has access to that point to heaven. But there's coming a day, we've looked at it, and it's in Revelation now, it's hindsight. For us, it's still future, in which he is barred from heaven. He no longer is allowed in heaven, and that's when he becomes very angry, if you recall, with the woman, which is spoken of in Revelation, the woman, and so he pursues the woman, which is Israel, and trying to eradicate her, because he no longer has access to heaven. He's still the God of this world. He is still ruling this world in Revelation 20. And so that is why I believe the angel comes down from heaven now to bind him, because this is where he is localized. Does that make sense? All right. So the angel comes down holding a chain, great chain, lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, why that reference to the serpent of old? When you hear that, what does that remind you of? Of what does that remind you?
The garden.
The garden, exactly. Satan appeared as a snake to Eve and tempted her. So the dragon of old, the serpent of old, and we read also through Old Testament times, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound here during the millennial time. He is no longer on earth. He no longer has access to people, He is taken someplace, and he is in chains. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what he's doing today. He's deceiving the nations. He's deceiving people. Your eyes are blinded. The God of this world. And so today we see that taking place. Well, there's going to come a point in time during the millennial period. You know, you cannot say Satan made me do it. Because he no longer has access. He's no longer going to be blinding people like he does today. And so he can't deceive them any longer. I mean, you talk to, you've probably seen it, you've had conversations with individuals, and they say, well, you know, I don't know that God exists. I don't know anything, you know. And they've been deceived. I mean, look at the world around you. There's no way it happened by chance. It's an impossibility. But they've been deceived. So no longer going to be available until 1,000 years were completed. So he's, there are those who would say, well, that's just an extended period of time. No, I think it's 1,000 years, 365 days, just like we would count them today. I see no reason to make that anything different. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Interesting. We'll come to that. All right? But he must be released. This is the sovereignty of God. God in his plan and in his timetable is planning for Satan to be released at the end of this time. It is not an accident that somehow somebody springs him out of the, you know, the abyss. God releases him so that God can do something. God uses evil for God's purposes, for his glory. So we go on to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, so we're dealing with, in this section here, I believe we're dealing with those who were martyred during the tribulation period. Remember, those who put their faith in Christ, those who did not accept the mark. Because remember, going into the millennium, it's only unbelievers. So there are those who come to be followers of Jesus during the millennial period. The vast majority of them will be martyrs. And so that is the that is who is being referred to now when we read about them being resurrected, being brought back. Those who are sitting on a throne. What do? On a throne? You rule and you pass judgment. And so these individuals, I mean, it's delegated judgment. God has given them the ability to make this judgment. That's their calling. And so saw the souls who had been beheaded. They didn't take the mark of the beast. And they had a testimony for Jesus. And so they're brought back to life. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we also, those of us who know Christ, we come back too. We have glorified bodies. We reign with Christ. Okay, we'll just leave that there for now. And going on to verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Who's the rest of the dead? The unsaved people. Okay, unsaved people. They are not brought back to life, okay? So that would include, you know, those who died a day without Christ. Okay, they're not resurrected. Those who are resurrected at this point, beginning of the millennium, are those who have died knowing Jesus. The rest of the dead continue to be dead. Now, I don't mean by that soul sleep or annihilation, and I'll have a next few verses, I think I can show you why that makes sense. All right? But they're not brought back, given in, and being judged yet. Okay? So they're not brought, that's going to happen at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign. Those who know Christ here We are resurrected, or else we go to meet him in the air, rapture. Those who have died during the tribulation period, who are followers of Jesus, are resurrected. And so that's what's being referred to. Rest of them just remain what we refer to as dead. Okay? So what the Bible refers to, the rest of the dead did not come to life until. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. All right, there are a couple of terms we need to define. First resurrection. So first can mean two things. Number one, it can mean first in regards to timetable, or it might mean first in regards to a certain class. And I'm going to say it's the second group. Okay? So those who have part of the first resurrection, this is like number 1A. Those who are followers of Jesus, you and me, if we die and then are raptured, we have part of the first resurrection. 1B are those who died during the tribulation period. So when we speak of the first resurrection, it includes both this group and this group because they're in a category, not necessarily chronological. Okay? So blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. So if we know Christ, since we know Christ, we're blessed because we're going to have a part. Either we go to meet Jesus in the air or our bodies are resurrected. Obviously, the order's flipped around because dead in Christ go first and then those who are alive. Then part B are those who have died as martyrs. Those who are still living as followers of Jesus go into the millennial period, but who haven't died, okay? So we're dealing with those, a class and a category. Blessed are those who are followers of Jesus, because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have part of the first resurrection. Now, there's a second reference here that's made, the second death, which raises a question, doesn't it? What's the first death? I think what you're hitting at, yes, it contributes to that, Nick.
Physical death.
The first one is physical death, okay? So we all die. The second death is what happens when a person doesn't believe in Christ. And so what is death? Death, by definition, is separation. Physical death is separation of the body from the soul, or we could reverse that, the soul from the body. We don't really have a mechanism by which to evaluate that. We don't have a soul meter. Oh, they're dead. We can keep the body functioning for a long time, doing, you know, artificial means to keep the body going, but is the person really alive? It's a question we don't know, because we don't know when the soul actually leaves the body. Tragically, I don't know, it was about a year or so ago, our daughter and her husband live in Myrtle Beach, had a maybe late 30s friend who had a brain aneurysm. And the machines kept the body, the blood flowing and breathing and those kinds of things. But there was no brain function. And oftentimes that's kind of linked along with it. And you know, tragically she passed. But the idea was the body was still, you know, blood was flowing and oxygenating the blood and so on. But it's when the soul leaves the body, that's death. So it's separation. Physical death is when the soul leaves the body. Spiritual death is separation from God for all eternity, which is what Nick has referred to when we don't trust Christ. All of us are going to experience, unless we get to be the rapture. But you look around and there are a lot of interesting things going on. Now, it could be, you know, kind of the birth pangs of what we see. When you look globally, I mean, they're just stuff that you would, you know, it's like, oh, that's interesting. I wonder how that's going to play out. China, you know, massive army There's a little revolt going on over there right now, which is kind of interesting. We look at Russia and what's going on, but they still play a part in the history. I don't know how all these pieces fit, but man, there's a lot of stuff that's taken place. And so there is this aspect of, you know, the person who dies without Christ is, that's the second death. There is no another opportunity. Okay? So that's what that's referring to. That over these individuals who have died, but the second death has no power because Christ died for us. So we have resurrection hope. We have eternal life. May I make a suggestion? I've been kind of thinking this in my own mind here recently, but we often have, and I've done this. You know, we want to share Christ with somebody, and I think we use a terminology, you know, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, yeah, but that's a long time off. What Jesus says is eternal life. Do you want to have eternal life? That's what starts here and now and goes on forever. And so rather than phrasing it, you know, go to heaven when you die, do you want eternal life? That's what Jesus came to do, right? I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And so, do you want eternal life? And that's what Jesus promised, right? John 3:16, God gives to us what? Eternal life. And so that becomes then the challenge to the individual we're talking to. Not about heaven when you die. Say, yeah, but I'm not planning on doing that right now. Yeah, but you can have eternal life right now. Starts here and now and goes on forever. So these individuals who are resurrected will be priests before God, will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's talking about here at the very beginning. That's being, you know, the part B of the first resurrection. And they're going to serve and they're going to reign with God. That's verse 6. Let me give you some characteristics of the millennium. And again, we'll hit these, Lord willing, if y'all are agreeable to Isaiah, or maybe there'll only be three of you here. I don't know. But we'll hit these again when we go into Isaiah. But here are some of the characteristics of what happens during the millennium. Israel will be a superpower. Because Jesus comes back, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, which Sunday we'll see where, Lord willing, you know, David finally gets Jerusalem to be the capital. And so, you know, that piece, Old Testament, links into something that's going to happen during the millennial period when Jesus comes to rule and reign. And he sets foot on this earth, Mount of Olives, and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And Israel will be a superpower. The citizens will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. They have to. Some will do it willingly. Some will not do it willingly, but they will submit. So during the millennial period, citizens of earth will acknowledge and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have a choice, in a sense. I mean, in the heart, we're going to see that in the heart, there's something else that's going on. Thirdly, during the millennium, there will be no war. You know, Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness. You know, and as we've seen, he just speaks, the sword comes out of his mouth and takes care of the problem. So nobody is going to rise up at that point against Christ. Number four, during the millennium, the way animals relate to each other and to humans will be different. We'll see this in Isaiah, that, you know, the child plays by the poisonous snake and is not bitten. Now, the lion lays down with the lamb. That happens, you're minus one lamb today. So even the world is reconstituted in a sense during the millennium. Number five, during the millennium, King David will have a prominent place in millennial earth. We'll come back to this. Again, Isaiah 55 refers to it in some other passages. Number six, during the millennium, there will be blessing and security for national Israel. The nations around Israel today have made it known that they're going to push Israel into the sea. And someone has pointed out that the fact that Israel even still exists is a demonstration that God is still controlling the affairs of this world. Yasser Arafat, before he died, we are going to eliminate Israel. We're going to push them into the sea. PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, as they refer to themselves. We're going to annihilate Israel. And Israel has done a lot of stuff. They want peace. We hear the rockets that fly over from time to time into Israel. And they would like to have peace. Even some have suggested, give land for peace. That's never going to happen. You can give away as much land as you want. They'll never have peace. Well, there's going to come a point in time in which there will be peace in Israel during the millennial period. Number seven, the millennium will be a time of purity and devotion to God. Zechariah 13 refers to that. It's going to be a theocracy. It's not going to be a democracy. It's not going to be a republic. It's not going to be a dictatorship. It's going to be a theocracy. Jesus rules. Number eight, during the millennium, there will be a rebuilt temple, restored temple service on the earth as a memorial to God's work. Ezekiel kind of points that out. Number nine, last one, during the millennium, saints in their resurrected state will be given responsibility in the millennial earth according to faithful service. So those are references that are there. We're not going to sit on clouds and play harps and get monotonous and those kinds of things. We're going to be doing something significant, ruling and reigning for Christ over what is his kingdom, which is global. All right, so that takes us, that kind of takes us through this piece, all right? And then we jump. Okay. We're gonna go 1,000 years. You okay with that? Well, I hope so, because that's between verse 6 and 7. We jump 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. God does it, and will come out to deceive the nations. All right. That's what he loves to do. He did it before he went into the abyss, but he comes out. He hasn't learned anything. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, in north, south, east, west, you get it, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. There's going to be a phenomenal amount of individuals. Even though Jesus is ruling and reigning, Satan is not alive. There are those who outwardly yield to Christ, but hasn't had no heart change. So when Satan is released from this abyss, they are looking for a leader, and Satan is going to lead them into battle against Christ.
So these are people that were saved and either went up during the tribulation,
never saved.
No. Okay, good question. Let me back up. Going into the millennium are only believers. But these are individuals who do not have resurrected, glorified bodies. They live for an extended period of time, because I think it's Isaiah says that, somebody will die at 100 years of age and say, oh, they were just a kid. So they'll live for an extended period of time, but they will have children. They will reproduce. And every single person who is born will make a decision, am I willing to submit to Jesus or not? And apparently there's going to be a whole lot that will not submit to Christ. They will submit outwardly, but not internally.
So they're going to the earth, the occupants, or even those saved, will continue to multiply.
Those who have physical bodies. We who have glorified bodies, we're done with the procreation thing. Okay? So we have those who are...
Isn't the saying that there will be 144,000 pass through, so those are the ones that have the bodies.
That's a tribulation. Going into the millennium, you're going to have individuals who have glorified bodies, that, in other words, like Jesus had, which looked like a regular body, could eat, etc. But you're also going to have those in the millennium who have this kind of body like you and I have right now. And they can have kids. They will have kids. They'll have families. They'll be, they'll be procreating.
Are they going to keep living? They're not
going to
die.
No, they're not dying at this point. That's part of the deal. So they live for a long time.
How do they make it through the tribulation?
tribulation now?
The only ones who make it through the tribulation are those, the only ones who go into the millennium are, there are some, and I guess it goes back to what George was saying, there are those who are going to be sealed and protected. Not everybody is going to be a martyr, though the vast majority of them will be, okay? But there will be those who have been sealed, who have been protected, because the earth has to be populated.
So they're believers?
Yes, going into the millennium, it will be believers. No unbelievers going.
The beginning group that goes in will be believers.
Yeah.
From then on out, it'll be a choice.
Yeah, just
future generations.
Yes.
But a thousand years, you're going to have many future people that are going to, this is all they're ever going to know. So,
but it's from the 144,000 who are believers. So.
At least 144. There may be more than the 144 who go in. And we don't know what that ultimate number, but we know there's at least 144. They're protected, sealed.
But the ones that go over are believers. They're not losing their faith. It's the
That is correct.
That
is correct.
This is all they're ever going to know is this rule. Then, you know what I mean? They're never going to know what it was like before or anything like that. So they could probably would be easier to be deceived, I would think.
You know, and just no, it's a great question. And just like your children and my children and our grandkids have to make a decision for Christ, that's exactly what's going to happen here. Just because you came in with parents who were believers in Christ doesn't mean that you've been born again.
So it says a short time, he's going to be released for a short time, but it's going to take a while for those for the population to be that large to fight him.
You know, and I think part of the thing is that, you know, some of the curse is kind of pulled back. So, I don't know that you're going to have, and again, I don't have a passage for this, but this is, you know, try to talk. I don't think you're going to have the miscarriages. I don't think you're going to have, you know, child, infant's death, those kinds of things, you know, that we see today that, again, it's not brought back all 100% to what it was like before the fall. But those events, so that people are going to have children, and apparently you're going to have quite a few, because if you've got raised an army, it's like the sand of the sea, who are willing to reject.
Somebody dies in that thousand years, that's going to be a lot of people.
Yeah, and yeah, because the sickness and the illness that we go through, I think will be, and there again, it goes back to Isaiah. People won't be dying like they are now, you know. Yeah.
In the early days, you know, of the Bible talks about people living 800 years.
Right.
Years,
right. You know. So probably here, somebody going in is probably going to make 1,000.
Right.
Hey, you look pretty good for 800 years old. Well, that passage that says, you know, a person, if they'll die at 100 and they'll say, but, you know, and there's a kid now. Is that just a reference? Are they saying people are going to really die? You know, we don't know how to take that. It's just the idea that there's a longevity of life. Okay? So, yeah, it's a great question. All right, so in verse 8, Satan is released, and the first thing he does is goes right back to what he was doing before. You know? Which is kind of crazy, but we see that, don't we, evidenced in our world today. You know, somebody who does their time, come out, and goes right back to doing right again what got him in trouble to begin with, right? And so, deceive the nations which are in the four corners and gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And they, so we have, this is, you know, Gog and Magog is right here at the tail end of this time. We already had a battle here that, again, I mentioned to you, didn't last very long. So, verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is what?
Jerusalem.
And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Instantly.
What verse is that?
That's verse 9.
Of what chapter?
Of 20. This army that's assembled to fight Christ.
They're huge, but they don't do well.
Yeah.
Is this the battle of Armageddon?
No, Armageddon's here at the end of the tribulation. This is Gog and Magog. That's over here.
Okay,
good question. you know, instantly.
What does Gog and Magog mean?
It's two names. We don't really... often used in the Bible as symbolic names for enemies of Christ.
Well, it says to gather them for battle. So
it says Magog was the grandson, in my notes here, the grandson of Noah, and was a, basically he was known as an enemy of God.
Yeah.
So they're using like that as like just the name of the...
symbol. Yeah, exactly. Symbolism for those who are enemies of God. Okay? I mean, we're going to fight God. Hey, come join me. Well, you got to be deceived to do that, don't you?
Or stupid. Yeah.
Or stupid. You know, don't you remember 1,000 years prior to that? You know, I've heard the stories that didn't go out so well then. So they assemble. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them. End of story. Instantly. You don't read anything about any battle. They're not fighting. They don't get a chance. But that's what happens. And then on to verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so we've heard about the fact previously in Revelation that the beast and the false prophet have already been sent to the lake of fire. Satan was not sent, this dragon wasn't sent to the lake of fire. Remember, it's kind of like a false trinity, beast, false prophet, and dragon. So two of the members of the three have already been sent to the lake of fire. Now Satan is sent to the lake of fire. Okay? Now there's an interesting verb. Sorry if this is, that's found there after, and the false prophet, what's the next verb? It should be translated R. R. Which means that the lake of fire is not annihilation. They don't cease to exist. The beast and the false prophet are still in existence, but they're in torment. And so Satan, the dragon, is going to go and join them. So it isn't a matter that, you know, they were thrown there and then they just ceased to exist. They got annihilated. They went into soul sleep, which a lot of individuals say. It's no, they are still there. They are in existence in a place of torment and punishment. Yes?
What's the difference? Okay, I know it's Satan. And then it says the beast and the false prophet. So there's an Antichrist and then a beast and a false prophet.
Yeah, so you've got the Antichrist and the who beast and then false prophet, which goes along with him, and then
so there's only four different...
Three.
Okay, Satan. Then the beast is what? False? Is that the Antichrist?
Yes, before? Yes. The beast is referred to as the Antichrist.
Okay.
False prophet... kind of his promoter, whatever, and then Satan, who's the dragon.
So the beast is the Antichrist.
Yes, and Satan is referred to as a dragon, so you end up with your three. All right, so and they're going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So there are those who would say, well, you know, and really this is the lake of fire is hell. When a person dies today, they're not going to hell. They may be going to torment. If we understand Luke and the story that Jesus told, which I think it's more than a story about, you know, the rich man who goes and he's in torment. All right. So when a person dies today and has rejected Christ, they are in a place of torment, but they are not in what we would refer to as hell, because that doesn't happen yet. And as we'll see in the text. On to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And so here we're coming to the end of it all. Great white throne. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. Now, why does John put that? What does that picture in your mind? the awesomeness of the person sitting on the throne, right? I mean, don't dare stand in the presence of this individual, which is God. And heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books of life according to their deeds. Now, who we are talking about here are those who are unsaved people. That's who's at the great white throne judgment. Followers of Jesus have already been through at the Bema seat, B-E-M-A, which is we're being evaluated, but it has nothing to do with eternal life. We've already committed to Christ, and He's forgiven us. When those who are at, as we'll see in the rest of this text, I hope, those who are at the great white throne judgment are those who have died without Christ, and they are now being brought in front of the throne to be judged by God. And the only they're there because they have rejected Christ, but they're going to have their works evaluated. Now, the works being evaluated doesn't mean that they have a chance to earn their way into heaven. Okay? We'll come back to that. So the book of life, which is open, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in these books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So all of those who have died without Christ, you know, I'm kind of referencing that as being in a place of torment. The sea, we often think, well, those are people who didn't get buried. Okay? So everybody who doesn't know Christ is at the great white throne judgment. And they are judged according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That goes back to what we had talked about, as Nick pointed out. This is the second death. Individuals are now godless for all eternity, separated from God for all eternity. And then verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there are two books that are referenced here. What are the two books? Book of Life and what else? Good guess, but no. What's it say in the text? Because there's a reference to books.
Or works.
Exactly. Okay, so the first thing that happens is that the judge, God opens up the book, in essence, of those who have the name Book of Life. And if you've trusted Christ, your name is written in the Book of Life. And God doesn't use an eraser, for which I'm really glad. He never comes back and says, oh, Dan, sorry, got to take you out. So these are individuals who never had their names written in the Book of Life. They have never trusted Christ. They never became a follower of Jesus. That is why they are at the great white throne judgment. This isn't a kangaroo court. This isn't pretend. This is God demonstrating justice. Your name's not here because you did not accept who Jesus was and what He did. So it's not playing a game. And then the second piece is they're judged according to their works, which indicates to me that there are degrees of punishment. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus said to Chorazin, forget the other town, if the things that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have responded in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, you bear a greater responsibility because you had more knowledge and you had more truth. I was here among you. Okay? Question?
I think you answered it. That was my question. Why are they judged by their works if they're unsaved and they're already going to go to hell?
And I think that, I don't know how, well, let me back up for a moment. Too many thoughts crowded. They're judged because it shows God's justice. A person who is a murderer, rapist, etc., versus somebody who's a good, moral, philanthropic individual, but never accepted Jesus. Because none of us get to heaven by our works. And so God in justice, and I mean, I don't know what that look, lake of fire sound, I don't think, you know, this is going to be, what do they call that when they, you know, some politician who gets their hand slapped goes off to, you know, some jail that's kind of like all posh and, you know, got all you know, this isn't one of those. You know, well, you just get to go to the nice one and there's a really bad one. Somehow there's a degree, there are degrees of punishment. So that's what God does here. Number one, you are here because you never trusted me. Now look at what you did, which doesn't determine whether or not, you know, we're part of God's family. We all know that. So that's God, which in similar but not identical is what happens here, right? That we are here at the Bema seat of Christ. We're having our works evaluated. We're there because our names are written in the book of life. We understand who Jesus is. We understand what he did. And we've applied it to our account. But he still evaluates work. God is concerned about what we do with the time that's allotted to us. That we're not to squander it. That we're having an investment for eternity. And so how we live here does affect the future. For those who are followers of Jesus and those who reject him. And I think that shows the justice of God. But I don't know how you do the degrees. I mean, lake of fire sounds pretty bad. I don't think there's, hey, this is, you know, I'm in tier A. That's still pretty bad. I'm separated from God for all eternity.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
Person would also be evaluated on the amount of light and information they had. But and then I hear of people who the church I attended in Baltimore, the pastor Jim Detmer, and he graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, left the ministry, and set up a Buddhist order in his house. John MacArthur flipped.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just how can you walk away and they're not only their works, but I think they're going to be evaluated. Pride inside you was the two cities you were trying to think of. But also the amount of light that maybe somebody did grow up in a communist country and they didn't have a dozen Bibles on their shelves and commentaries, and they maybe out of fear. And I'm thinking, what if I were in their shoes in the communist Eastern Bloc and China, and they don't have, you know, Christian radio? We have so much in America.
I think it's a valid point, you know, and I think, I mean, to whom much, Jesus put it this way, I don't want to misapply the passage. To whom much is given, much is required. So the more knowledge we have, the more we're accountable for. You know, it's I think I'll be a dumb Christian. You know, that won't be so accountable. That's not the option here. We're given truth. But you know, there was some years ago, it's not the only place it happened. But a lady wrote into Dear Abby, and her daughter had been killed in an accident by a drunk driver, and the drunk driver lived and her daughter died. And her statement basically it was, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he did that. You know, I'm going to demand of God for him to give me an answer. It's like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. God doesn't owe us explanations. And that comes back to the ground rule. Do we really trust who God is? Which, again, I take, you know, when we get into Isaiah, I trust that is a real encouragement to all of us as we think who God is, his sovereignty, his care, and his compassion. You know, they're not spots outside of God's ability to control.
Where was her walk?
I don't think if you
were in the walk, when you're in the glory of God, you're not going to worry about that.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know that she was even a Christian. She had some religious background, and I think that was the point. So
I think sometimes they're trying to bring God down to their level.
Yeah.
Know, instead of, you know.
Okay, good. Any other questions, comments, observations, Revelation 20? We're going to wander into 21 for a few minutes because we're going to try and finish this thing. Yeah, sure.
My commentary says that some believe that those saved during the thousand-year reign are included in the Great White Throne Judgment, but where are they judged at?
I wouldn't put them at the great white throne. Somewhere in at the end of here, there has to be some sort of a recognition. But great white throne, the vast majority of individuals.
They wouldn't be there.
Yeah, but yeah, somebody and some people do put that in there. You know, I think great white throne, given what we have in verses 11 to 15, would tell us that. Kind of the same question that comes up. Supposing, and again, this is supposing somebody dies who's a follower of Jesus during the millennial period. You know, when do they get the new body kind of thing too? Well, that has to happen at some point in time. There has to be a glorified body probably at the end of this period. Because we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth that this body doesn't work in. It's designed for earthly living. So, yeah, I would not put... it's a great question, but I don't believe that there will be followers of Jesus who will be here. Somewhere in here, there will be, and actually it comes back to a little bit here. So, good question. Thank you. All right, let's wander into chapter 21 for a few moments. And so now we're moving into past the great white throne into the eternal state. This really... is more of what, again, hell is lake of fire kinds of things. Heaven is new Jerusalem, new earth. You know, a person dies. Now, we go into the presence of Christ, but it's not the eternal state. It's not ultimately, it's kind of a temporary place for us until there's a new heaven and new earth, which happens after there. And so beginning in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So this world as we know it, in fact, Peter talks about the fact of this earth being burned up with fire. Ultimately, it's done. Which is kind of interesting because, you know, back a couple hundred years ago, the idea that the earth burning didn't make any sense. We just know that, you know, dirt don't burn. Right? And then we entered the atomic age. And I've shared with this publicly. I had history was a major of mine in college. And I had a prof who had a chunk of glass that he had gotten somehow. I don't know if it was Hiroshima or Nagasaki. But it had melted Earth that much that it had formed glass. And so we have entered into the atomic age and we realize that, you know what? It can. Surprising. God knows what he's talking about, right? So verse 1, new heaven, new earth. The former one's gone. Not having any sea. Sea a lot of times. Symbolism in the Bible is a bad place. If you go back and read some of the medieval or look at some of the medieval pictures, you know, you've got sea dragons. And you have people who are buried at sea. In fact, the dragon, if you remember, Satan comes out of the sea. So the idea is there's no longer anything that's, you know, it was kind of terrifying. If you've been out, I don't mean going for, and I don't mean this in a bad way, you're going for a little cruise. That is nothing like being out in the middle of the Atlantic when you're 3 or 4 or 5 days away from land. And you find, we used to travel back and forth to the Philippines prior to, airfare was just too expensive, it was becoming possible. And so we went on a freighter one time, which was really cool because we got to eat with the captain and all the really good food. And then another time we went on a commercial, and of course we were third class down in the bottom of this thing because that's where, you know, that's all you can afford. But man, we went through the tail end of a hurricane. I mean, you got your radar and whatever. We went through the tail end of a hurricane. And you look at this little, it looks big in the harbor. But out there on the bob, it looks just like a little bobber going along, and you know, boom. It's like, you know, there's nobody around us. And so, you know, the idea of sea and terror and those kinds of, it's gone. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Again, interesting, isn't it? This is still being linked back to Jerusalem. This new earth, new heaven that God is preparing. And I saw a holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's quite a picture. I think John is wrestling with how do you present the beauty of this new heaven and new earth. I mean, we're used to corrupted earth, right? How do you present a new the beauty of it? And he says, the best I can do is just thinking in terms, you know, you've got the groom up front waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. And if you recall those days, it's one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen, you know? Or if you're there at a wedding and you're watching, you know, the bride as she walks down, it's just absolutely beautiful and gorgeous. And that's what he's saying, that this new heaven and new earth is just like that. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. You know, God dwelling among us, the word is Emmanuel. That's promised back in the Old Testament. If you go back to the tabernacle that had been instituted by God as the Jewish nation marched across the wilderness, it was to be a picture of God's representation of God's presence with them. And they had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. It's that this is God is among us. Now, God isn't localized to some tabernacle. In fact, we're told in Psalms the whole earth can't hold him. And then he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. But here's the peace. God wants to live among his people. Stop and think about that. The beauty of the Garden of Eden wasn't the fruit, wasn't the flowers. It was that Adam and Eve had the privilege of walking with God. That God would come down in the cool of the evening, and they would have fellowship. And that's what's going to happen one day, that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are one day going to be in the presence of God himself. That's the attraction. Yes, we get to see loved ones who have gone on ahead, but the attraction is being with God himself. He desires. And that's why we have the privilege on this side of eternity to have a relationship with God. And it's not designed to be, you know, that's why personal devotional time, some time just to think and think in terms of God's presence with us. That's the beauty of it, friends. That's, if we're not followers of Jesus, we don't have that. But God desires that we would, that he would have fellowship with us. He, which is pretty cool, you know, he will be among his people. God's taking the initiative. He wants to be with you. As broken as we are, God wants a relationship. He wants to be with us. And he knows all the quirks. And he knows the times we stumble. He knows the time we fall. And he's going to dwell among us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be among us. Jesus said something similar to this in John 17. Which really is the Lord's Prayer, where he prays, Father, it is my prayer that those whom you have given to me would be with me. And so at the, you know, of the transition of a loved one from this earth to the next, the pain and the parting that's there, yet there is an aspect of the prayer of Jesus that has been fulfilled. That this person whom Jesus died for, loved so much that he was willing to give his life, went to the presence of Jesus, went to be with him. That's John 17. That he desires that you and I, for whom he died, would be with him. And ultimately here, new heaven, new earth, God says, I want my people to be with me. I'm going to live among them. I am going to tabernacle among them. I will be with them. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's interesting that some of the qualities and characterizations of this new heaven and new earth start with a lot of nots, that there are no mores. And so in verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, nor crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. Those are the things that you and I experience down here in a fallen world. And he who sits on, verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." This is not fairy tale. This is not myth. This is not pretend. If this new heaven and new earth were pretend, that would be one of the cruelest statements that could ever be done. Cruelest tricks that could ever be played on us. I mean, Jesus said the same thing in John 14, right? "I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I go, and I'll come back, and what I'm telling to you is true. Have, you know, eternal life, a place with the Father, is true." And so, he who sits on the throne, "I'm making all things new." It's faith, verse 6, "It's faithful and true. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the beginning. And the Alpha, it was the first letter. It's the A of the Greek alphabet. Omega would be the Z of the Greek alphabet. So, and everything in between. "I'm the beginning and I am the end." Which is interesting. Genesis, the beginning. Revelation, the end, and God controls everything in between. "And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I'll be his God. He will be my son. And then, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, a reminder that those who head to the lake of fire, those who rejected God. And there's not going to be any of this kind of stuff in heaven. For which we are grateful. Well, that's probably a good place for us to stop before we go into verse 9. Lord willing, we'll pick up 9 and try and wander our way through the rest of Revelation. But thank you. Comments or questions before we discuss? You get 2 minutes. Here's the takeaway, folks. If you miss everything else, here's the takeaway. That Jesus died for you and me so that we would have a relationship with God. He wants that to be a personal relationship. He wants us to have fellowship with Him here and now, which helps to prepare us for there. And that happens in our own personal time with God. It can happen while you're driving down a road. It can happen at work if it's a monotonous job. Used to work at hand polishing when I was in college, and we would take the prostheses that would come from DePew and Zimmer USA, the implants, and we had to take like 60. Before we start off with 40 grit, big belts, you know, and kind of begin the process of grinding it down, so that when it was done, it was finely polished, so you didn't have burrs on it. So if you got a burr, but if you have a burr on it, I didn't do it. But in that, it was a pretty monotonous job. And there were times that, you can almost have a worship experience in some of it. Now, there are some times where you need to be on your toes. I get that. But look for those opportunities to have this personal connection with a God who loves you and has a future plan for you. And He knows all about us, and we don't surprise Him. All right. See you next week, Lord willing. I don't think they're calling for any snow yet, so I anticipate we're still good. What's that? The 21st, next week is our final.
The 21st and the 28th?
The 21st we don't have, because we have Christmas Eve just 2 days.